The reading's from Acts chapter 8, and that can be found on page 1104. That's page 1104, Acts chapter 8, starting at verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go towards the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea.
Thank you, Anna, very much indeed. Well, now, the aim of our time together this evening is, from my part anyway, for us to leave confident. And I wanted to leave confident not just of the fact that the good news of God's kingdom is going to advance unstoppably under God's mighty hand, but also confident and clear on the manner in which God's good news of the kingdom of Jesus is going to advance unstoppably. Earlier this week, I was talking to a middle-ranking to senior army officer and also at the same time an experienced barrister. The army officer told me of a paper he had been asked to write as part of a course for promotion. And in the paper, he'd expressed his Christian views on a moral issue in a very clear way. And when he came to discuss the paper, he was told that his views are out of date with today's army, no longer acceptable in today's army, and it was made clear that if he was to progress, he would have to modify them. The barrister told me of a young graduate who, just a couple of years into a career in one of the city banks right on our doorstep here in the city, over a coffee break was speaking to a colleague and a friend and was asked her view on a particular ethical issue, a moral issue, concerning the Christian faith. She gave her view clearly, and the next day she was dismissed from her post. Now, I don't think I'm being sensationalist or indeed alarmist when I say that the tide is turning in secular London, in which we find ourselves this evening. There is no doubt that the profile of committed and clear-thinking Christians is on the increase, and you may have come across an article this week on the intellectual and moral decline of atheism in one of the kind of mainline magazines that gets published, political magazines. Actually, you probably haven't come across it. It's a sort of fairly right-wing journal, which I was handed by a friend. I really was. Sort of thing you start to read when you're over 50. It's an excellent article, and it shows the developing confidence of clear-thinking Christians in our culture. But with the developing confidence and the growth of clear-thinking Christians in our secular culture, we can also see the level of opposition and hostility on the increase. Those two examples are just two little examples, the like of which you will probably experience day by day in your offices, schools, and universities. Now, my aim this evening is for us to leave confident not only of the fact of the unstoppable advance of God's kingdom, but also on the manner in which the good news of Jesus' rule is going to advance. And let me say, if you're here as an unbeliever, maybe even an atheist, I would like you to leave quite clear that you will not be able to prevent the unstoppable, and that the atheists can try to shake their fist at the advancing kingdom of Jesus, but it's as futile as standing on the shores of the Pacific and shaking your fist at Hurricane Janet or Jean or Eric or whichever one it is. If you're here as a believer, I want you to leave confident that God's kingdom will advance unstoppably and that you are on, if you like, the right side. 2 points then, both of them are down on the back side of the information sheet. The first is that God is in charge of the unstoppable advance of his kingdom. And I want us to see here that God is overseeing the advance of the rule of King Jesus. That God is 100% committed to the advance of the rule of King Jesus. And that the rule of King Jesus across the world is advancing under the supervision of God and according to God's purpose. And for that reason, his kingdom will advance unstoppably. Nothing can stand in its way. Now, we can see this right the way through the reading that we've just had from Acts. We're studying the book of Acts this term. We started it actually back last year, and now we're back into our series. And Acts is Luke's volume 2, as we explained last week, with Luke's gospel being volume 1. And just from this reading, you can see that it's God who's in charge. Just glance down, if you've lost it, page 1104, verse 26. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip. It's God who takes the initiative to send Philip on his way. It's God who takes the initiative in directing Philip to approach the Chancellor of the Exchequer of Ethiopia's luxury limo. They called him Two Jags in Ethiopia. And you can see in verse 29 that it's God who takes the initiative. The Spirit said to Philip, go over and join. And then in verse 39, it's God who directs Philip again to move from that area off to another place. The Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. I think Philip was directed by the Spirit to move. I don't know exactly what happened. So there's no doubt, just from those three references, that God is in charge. It's his initiative. He is, if you like, the mover and shaker. But we also see God's mighty hand in the way that this incident fulfills Scripture, and in the way in which it fulfills the promises of Jesus himself. And I'd like you, if you would, to turn back to page 745, page 745, to the prophet Isaiah, which we were hearing a lot from earlier, and chapter 56. And you will see that the prophet Isaiah, over 700 years before Jesus, promises that the foreigner and the eunuch will be brought right in amongst the centre of God's people to enjoy all God's blessings. Page 745, Isaiah 56, verse 3. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. Bottom of verse 5. I will give them an everlasting name. They shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, and keep his Sabbath, and so on, I will bring to my holy mountain, verse 7, and make them joyful in the house of prayer. Verse 8, the Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him. So God has made this great promise that he will bring in the eunuch who, under the Old Testament law, had been barred from being in amongst God's people, and the foreigner, for whom there were great obstacles to joining God's people, and place them right at the centre of God's people. He promised it in history that he would ingather. And now here we have the eunuch, the Ethiopian, this foreigner, being given all the blessings of God's kingdom as he turns to the Lord Jesus. But it's not just God's promises in the Old Testament, it's also the promise of Jesus himself. And we're not going to turn to the end of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 24. Jesus said to his disciples, "Thus it's written in the scriptures that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." You get it again at the beginning of Acts, as Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And now we see in this incident, as this Ethiopian eunuch comes to hear of Jesus and comes under the rule of Jesus Christ, that God is fulfilling his promises and that his kingdom is advancing unstoppably as the name of Jesus is expanded or is proclaimed. It's amazing, isn't it, that the persecution at the beginning of chapter 8, when the Christians are driven out of Jerusalem, accomplishes God's very purpose, written about 700 years before. It's remarkable. God is in charge of the unstoppable advance. But I think the thing which shows that God is in charge, perhaps more than anything else, is this incident with the Ethiopian eunuch. Is it not remarkable that Philip should be at the right place, at the right time, at the right point in this Ethiopian Chancellor of the Exchequer's life as he makes his way away from Jerusalem? Here is the Chancellor. You can see he is treasurer of Queen Candace's economy. He's been to Jerusalem and now he is heading back to number 11. He is travelling in his ministerial limo, and as I say, he's known as Two Jags back in Ethiopia, and he's laid out on the expansive leather upholstery the ministerial papers, his laptop and his mobile phone. I think we'll give him a name, shall we? Let's call him Jordan Drown. He spent much of the morning plotting how he might raise taxes in the next annual budget without anyone noticing, and he's also been having some thoughts about how he might achieve his lifelong ambition of moving from number 11 to number 10. But now he's put all those thoughts behind him as he turns his mind to something that has been troubling him and interesting him since his trip to Jerusalem. You see, while he was in the temple, he'd paid a visit to the temple bookstall. They were running a Book of the Term deal there, and Philus, the bookstall manager, had the scroll of Isaiah on special offer. He had reduced it in his characteristically generous way. It was 9 shekels and 95 drachma rather than 9 shekels and 99 drachma. Jordan was reading out loud from Isaiah, as was the custom in those days, and he had just got to the bit where God explains how he will bring in the nations under his rich blessing by the death of his servant, when up comes Philip. Now, is it not remarkable that the Ethiopian eunuch should be reading from this passage at this point in this place, that he should go to the temple at this particular time and purchase this particular book and have got to this particular chapter and this very passage when Philip walks up to his chariot and hears it? Are we not meant to conclude that God himself is in absolute control of the unstoppable advance of the good news of the rule of Jesus Christ? He's promised it. He is utterly committed to it. And he ensures that the right man is in the right place at the right time, as the right man is reading the right passage of the right book. Let me tell you about Alvis. Alvis is a friend of mine. He really does exist. There is a man with that name. And he is pastor of a church in Latvia, in a place called Riga. Around 25 years ago, when I was a student, I know, 25 years, you would find it hard to believe, but it was, we used as students to pray for the collapse of the Soviet bloc and the downfall of its atheistic program. For the Soviet bloc, as you will know, was ruthlessly committed to its faith that there was no God. Unable to squash the truth of Christianity through persuasive argument, the communist bloc had reverted to force. Bibles were banned. Brave students of my era, not myself, used to smuggle Bibles in across the border. Thousands of Christians in the Soviet bloc were sent to count trees in Siberia or locked up in gulags. When the wall came down at the end of the 1980s, there was a massive turn to Jesus. You may have read of it. In fact, it became really trendy and quite fashionable to be Christian because it was a Western thing. Alvis, not a Christian, saw the opportunity for social and economic advancement. He registered as a pastor, better go to the top, he thought, and set up shop in the most attractive church building he could find in Riga. And because he'd chosen his building well, all the most fashionable couples of the social elite of Riga came to be married there. After a few months, he felt he ought to do something about preparing these people for marriage. He looked on the internet and he found a course there called The Four Spiritual Laws. The Four Spiritual Laws, you may not have heard of, it happens to be a famous course used across the world to explain the truth that Jesus Christ is King. As part of his marriage preparation for these people, he took each couple through the Four Spiritual Laws for a period of 6 months. And you've guessed it. 6 months later, he said to himself, "Alvis, this is strange. You are persuading people to bow the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord, and you are not yet a Christian yourself." He is now pastor, Christian pastor, of the Reformed Church of Riga, where God has ordained that the good news of Jesus should be preached, because God is in charge of the unstoppable advance of his kingdom. He promised it. He is committed to it. The full force of the Roman Empire could not prevent it. The full force of Soviet communist Europe, or the communist empire rather, could not prevent it. The full forces of Western secular humanism will not be able to prevent it. For God is in charge of the advance of the rule of King Jesus. Now, do you find that encouraging? I have to say I do. And I think for those of us who may have arrived, perhaps, to start work tomorrow morning in a new office, or as I was talking to someone just coming in on a new assignment in a new hospital tomorrow morning, to know that God is in charge of the unstoppable advance of his kingdom, that it will happen. You know, your boss tomorrow may be an ogre, may be a rabid anti-Christian, may just be utterly disinterested. The new college in which you've arrived may be full of people who do not believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. God is committed to the unstoppable advance of his kingdom. It will happen. Fear not. But this incident is here to show us much more than just that God is in charge. And I want us to look now at the passage that's quoted there in verse 32 and 33. Of Acts 8, and if you've lost the page, 1104. Because this incident is designed to show us not just that God is in charge, but also how it is that God is going to bring about this advance. So let's go to our second point. And the point is this. I think it's probably incorrect on your sheet. Glance at the sheet. You'll want to annotate it slightly if you have a pen. Do bring a pen on a Sunday evening. It's quite helpful just to jot down the odd note. You may find that useful. And the point here is that Jesus, not Jerusalem, is at the center of the unstoppable advance of his kingdom. Jesus, not Jerusalem, is at the center of the unstoppable advance of the kingdom of King Jesus. That is, it's the death and resurrection of Jesus that enables the unstoppable advance of God's kingdom. The center of God's activity is no longer confined to the temple in Jerusalem. That's the point that's being made here. Because of the death of Jesus, taking away the guilt and punishment of God, our guilt and God's punishment at our sin, and because Jesus has been raised and is enthroned on high in heaven, Therefore, the advance of King Jesus and his rule is no longer confined just to a geographical place, Jerusalem and the temple. The center of God's activity has shifted, and therefore the kingdom can advance without boundaries in a tidal wave of conversions across the world as people turn to Jesus, receive forgiveness, and bow to his rule. I want to show you that. There is no mistake, you see, in the Chancellor reading this particular passage of Scripture. Because as we've been hearing all night, Isaiah 53, from which verse 32 and 33 is taken, is all about the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sin, our rebellion against God. And you can see that straight away from verse 32. Just look at verse 32, would you? So glance down at the page, verse 32. Now, the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this: like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Now, as the Ethiopian eunuch, we need to understand this, that as the Ethiopian eunuch went up to Jerusalem, he will have witnessed in the temple the death of a lamb being sacrificed on his behalf. The point of the sacrifice of a lamb on his behalf in the temple was to show that if anyone is to be forgiven by God, and if anyone is to enjoy the blessings of belonging to God, somehow there must be a way found to satisfy God's judgment at our wandering. Everything that we have thought or said or done, everything that we have not thought and not said and not done, you know, it can't just be brushed under the carpet by God as if God didn't really care about how we lived in his world. Instead, if you and I are to be forgiven, then, and if God is to remain just, there must be some way found whereby he can express his right judgment at what we've done wrong. In that sense, the lamb's death there in the temple was a picture of God's judgment at our wrongdoing, and a powerful reminder to our friend, the Ethiopian eunuch, that God could only forgive him and include him amongst God's people if something could be done about what Nigel was saying, his guilt and God's just judgment. But now, our eunuch is reading Isaiah 53. And what does Isaiah 53 talk about? Well, look down at verse 32 of our passage. Like a sheep or a lamb, he was led to the slaughter. Before his shearers, he was silent. He opens not his mouth. Now, this time, it's not the lamb, is it? It's a person. And Isaiah 53 speaks of the death of God's suffering servant, a man, a perfect man, who would humbly, obediently, and graciously go to his death in our place to carry God's judgment at your and my wandering. Remember the verse Nigel started with? All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord, that's God in heaven, has laid on him, that's his suffering servant, the iniquity of us all. In amongst all the tragedy and horror of Beslan, there were some quite extraordinary acts of bravery, weren't there? You probably read of some of them. One incident stands out particularly, I think, as one of the bombs went off and part of the roof of the hall caved in and collapsed. A woman hurled herself onto the bodies of her three small children. The shrapnel from the bomb and the splinters and the rubble from the roof hit her body with full force. But as her dead body was lifted off her children, moments later, they emerged alive. And you could say, couldn't you, quite honestly, that she died in the place of her kids to carry the full force and the impact of the explosion, so that today, as they walk around, they have life as a result of her death. Now, that is an utterly inadequate illustration in all sorts of ways. But the promise of Isaiah is that God would provide a substitute to die in the place of his children, who would absorb the full force of his judgment and our guilt, so that those, anybody who shelters under his death, could walk free to enjoy all the blessings of belonging to their Creator. It's no wonder, is it, that our friend, the Chancellor, asked the question that he does in verse 34. Look down at it. About whom, I asked, does the prophet say this? Who's he talking about? Where is this man who is going to carry the full force of God's judgment in my place, so that I can enjoy the benefits of belonging to the living God? Where is he? And Philip, beginning with this scripture, told him the good news of Jesus. But verse 33, and I want one last glance at verse 32 and 33. Verse 33 also speaks of the growth and expansion of the children of this servant, as the servant himself is lifted from the earth. So look at verse 33. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe the servant's generation? Now, I think what is being said there is, who can actually number the people who are going to benefit from this great sacrifice? And then verse 33, the end. For his life is taken away from the earth. And I think what that is speaking about is that the life of this servant who dies, he will then be raised and given the position on high above every single name that exists, enthroned Lord of all. So who can number his children? Why, they're more than the stars of the sky. They're more than the sand on the seashore. They can never be counted. For now, with the centre of activity shifted from Jerusalem, people all over the world, from every language and tribe and nation, can hear of his death and his rule. And wherever they are, whether they're on a desert road or an office desk or a student hall, they can bow the knee to the Lord and King who gave his life to take away God's judgment. See, let's go back to our Ethiopian eunuch. Why, he came up to the temple, and as he went into the temple, because he was a eunuch, and possibly because he was a foreigner, he was not allowed in beyond what was called the court of the Gentiles. And in the temple, there was a great big wall around the outside of the temple, separating the court of the Gentiles from the other courts. And posted all around the wall were signs in Latin and Greek, and they read like this: No man of another race is to enter within this fence and the enclosure around the temple. Whoever is caught will have only himself to thank for the death that follows. It's fairly clear, isn't it? The message being that if you are a foreigner, or if you're excluded as a eunuch, then you cannot have full membership and blessing of belonging to the people of God. Now, surely that is why, just look at verse 34, surely that is why Philip is then asked the question, you know, who's he speaking about here? Because our eunuch is saying, look, if it is true that there is somebody who will take away all of my sin, and from whose rule I can now benefit, show me the man. And surely that explains then the question of verse 36. Once Philip explains the good news about Jesus, the eunuch says, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? Surely I can now be included. And all the blessings of belonging to God can flow to me as an insider with God's judgment at my failure, wiped away, carried by Jesus, and me coming under
his rule.
Now it seems to me this is quite brilliant news for us, isn't it? For it tells us that the forgiveness of God and our full inclusion amongst God's people does not depend on us going on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem or to a temple. We don't have to get kind of all religious or become a vicar. Perish the thought. God's forgiveness and God's rule are available right here and now. They are available in your office. They're available on the road away from Jerusalem. Why, you could even go on your way this evening rejoicing at having been included amongst God's people because of the death of Jesus Christ. How is it that the gospel advances unstoppably? God's in charge. Jesus is at the center. And therefore nothing can stop it. They can persecute you. They can send you to count trees in Siberia. They can lock you up in a gulag. They can boil you in oil as they did with the first Christians, or soak you in tar and tie you to a tree to light up the emperor's garden. They can bulldoze the church buildings and tear down the temple. They can sack you for speaking of him in your office. They can prevent your promotion. But nothing can stop the advance of the good news of Jesus Christ. First, God is in charge of the unstoppable advance. Second, Jesus is at the center of the unstoppable advance. And finally, and I know this isn't on your sheet, but it must be right, mustn't it? Well, tell me what you think. Finally, surely, you and I have a part to play in the unstoppable advance of God's kingdom. How is it that this Ethiopian eunuch comes to hear of the good news? Why, he comes to hear because those early Christians, as they were driven out in persecution from Jerusalem, took the message that Jesus is king and that sins can be forgiven into every home and office and surgery and schoolroom and halls of residence that they found themselves. Why, it may be, I don't know. Is there anybody here with a job in the treasury? I'm not going to ask you to put your hand up, but you know, maybe you work in the treasury. And maybe tomorrow, as you go into the treasury, you will bump into, in the corridor, the second most powerful person in this land. God is in charge. Jesus is at the center. You have a part to play. What about praying for an opportunity? Tomorrow, as you go into your office, I mean, it may be you don't have that opportunity to bump into Jordan Drown, but wherever you happen to be, to ask God to give you just this sort of opportunity. For we surely have a part to play in the unstoppable spread of God's kingdom. And now that it is no longer confined to Jerusalem, but can be experienced in an office or a schoolroom or a halls of residence, then there's nothing stopping its advance. Let's pray together. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. About whom does the prophet say this? Philip opened his mouth and, beginning with this scripture, told the good news of Jesus Christ. Gracious Father, we praise you for your plan and purpose to send the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that on the cross you laid on him the iniquity of us all. We praise you that you raised him and that he is enthroned and rules. We praise you that you are committed 100% to the advance of this King Jesus and his message. We ask our Father that you would strengthen us tomorrow to play our part in your purpose and plan. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.